good number here, members and visitors. Let's see here. There we go. I hear word that they're going to be playing a football game tomorrow. Seems to be a rather big deal for some people, and that's fine. We've been in the area for 3.5 years now, and we have come to realize, or I've come to realize, I guess Tracy already knew, in this neck of the woods, there are people who like Alabama, and there are people who really, really don't like Alabama. And that's just about 99% of the population right there. The word hate is used with some regularity. And Tracy kids me sometimes. I told her that I understood about SEC rivalries. I understood about rivalries before we moved over here. And she said, no, you don't. I said, yeah, I understand. No, you don't. And we move here. I understand. Now I get it. And I am pleased to say, I really didn't think this was going to be an issue when we moved here. And I'm pleased to say it hadn't been an issue. There are very, very deeply felt rivalries for a variety of teams in this group. And that's fine. And the H word is thrown around from time to time. And that also, within proper restraints, is fine. What has not happened, as far as I can tell, is anything getting personal with this. That you can pull for your team, and I can pull for my team, and I can pity you for not pulling for the right team. But in the bottom line here, we're all brethren, and important things come first, and we can let these little things pass without letting it get personal. And that's a good thing. And it leads into the topic of discussion here for this evening, this idea of hate, which is a Bible topic that is actually it's an attribute of God. God is described as hating from time to time. And it is important for us to understand what hate is and how it is properly demonstrated. And more to the point for our lesson here this evening, how it's not properly demonstrated. How we can, if we're not careful, use what we may feel like are perfectly legitimate motives and turn ourselves into hateful people, which is the opposite of what God wants for us. We cannot allow our distaste for certain groups of people to turn into a distaste for individual people. We are supposed to be lights in the world, and we're supposed to be influences on those who are around us. And I have found that if people know that they are hated, they are very difficult to connect to. They are very difficult to reach, as it were. And if it is common knowledge that the saints at East Hill have hatred for this group or that group or some other group, not only is that contrary to God's will, pardon me, it's also going to be a very serious hurdle to pass in our efforts to present God's word here in this community. So what we're going to do is talk about some subcategories, as it were, where this hate is demonstrated, and talk a little bit about what we are supposed to hate, and why we're not, or who, rather, we are not supposed to hate. We oftentimes hear the phrase, hate the sin and love the sinner. And I think that's a very legitimate expression for us to look at. Sin is a hateful thing, a hateable thing. God hates sin. We should hate sin. But we should not hate the people who are sinning. Certainly not the individuals who are sinning. I'm going to start with the sin in the local congregation. I'm going to look at several individuals, then we'll build up what I really want to talk about in closing. Sin in the local congregation. There are sins that happen in the local congregation, in every congregation. That's not to pick on East Hill. Every church is like this. Any church that has people in it is going to have a sin problem. That's just the way it is. It's the way it always has been. And sometimes the sin problem in the church becomes so obvious and so flagrant and so rebellious that the church has to do something about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 through 13 talks about the moral error that can exist oftentimes in the local church, and we've discussed this in other contexts. There's no need to go back into this again. But there are various categories of morality, or immorality, that simply have no place in the gospel, in the body of Christ, and what's more, have a detrimental and poisonous effect on the people of God. And from such ones, Paul says, we must turn away, including sometimes withdrawing ourselves completely from them, not just to protect the church, but also to hopefully at least to shame the individual and help him realize the error of his ways. We cannot tolerate sin in the local church. The body is obligated, of course, to withdraw from such ones, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and the individual also. The individual is required to evangelize, as it were, such a one, and to reach such a one, to reach out to such a one. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 tells us that the one who is spiritual is to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to himself, lest he too be tempted. We realize that there is sin, and if we have opportunity, and if we have a proper relationship with this person, it may be appropriate, it may be advisable, it may even be necessary for us to reach out to such a one and say, I really think you need to evaluate this. And we do it in love, we do it in consideration, but we do not allow sin to simply run rampant in the local church. If the elders don't seem to be doing anything about it, and by the way, lots of times elders are doing things about it, you just don't know about it. But even if it is that the elders are letting things go, that doesn't mean the individual is absolved of his responsibility. We have an obligation to stand against sin. But while we're doing this, we continue to love the erring soul. We continue to react with love towards such a one. And that's why Galatians 6 verse 1 says that we're supposed to do this in the spirit of gentleness. We're not trying to crush someone's spirit. We're not trying to destroy somebody. We're certainly not trying to drive somebody off. If it has that effect, that doesn't mean we did the wrong thing necessarily, but whatever we do has to be done out of love for this one. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 describe this lazy man, basically, who will not even provide for his own family. Such a one is condemned in strong terms in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and he concludes the discussion in verse number 14 and 15 by saying, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, that word admonish is not a kind, gentle, feather duster kind of word. And that's pretty direct. You admonish someone with some attitude. You come at him directly. But that does not mean that such an action is done out of hate. Now, there are some people who will say, if you say something not nice to me, that means you don't love me, you don't care about me. And they're just wrong on that. They're mistaken. There are lots of times when you say something harsh, you say something critical, and it is out of love. Now, if they choose to misinterpret what we're doing, that's their problem. But what we have to do, assuming that we are the righteous ones trying to correct someone who is in error, what we have to do is make sure that we have a noble attitude, make sure that we have concern and compassion in our hearts, and make sure that the way that we convey this rebuke, the way that we convey this admonition, demonstrates our love. And the best way, by the way, to demonstrate that you love somebody is to tell them you love. That's the best way to do it. There are other ways, but that's the best one. You know, you understand that I love you. I wouldn't do anything that was harmful to you. That being said, we really need to focus on this, because this is our line. You are absolutely wrong in this, and we need to get our Bible out and study what the Bible says on this subject and come to an agreement so that if I'm wrong, you can correct me, and if you're wrong, you can correct yourself. There's a way to do that in a loving and supportive and nurturing kind of way. In fact, that's necessary for us to do that. And what's more, we rejoice when and if such a one returns. The issue that comes up in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you're probably aware, is resolved at some point between the writing of 1 Corinthians and the writing of 2 Corinthians. Because he appears to be the one who Paul addresses in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7, where this one he's afraid now that he's going to be caught up in overmuch sorrow, he says. He's gone from being an unrepentant sinner and about to destroy himself because of that, to a person who's absolutely penitent,
over the things that he's done to the point where he's going to destroy himself with sorrow. And Paul says, don't let him do that. You receive him back. Accept him as someone who truly has repented, someone truly has come back to the Lord. Now, it doesn't always work that way, unfortunately, but lots of times it does. And if it does, we continue to shower on the love. Now, that ought to be the easy part of the equation, but nevertheless, we make sure that we show love when we admonish someone. We make sure that we show love when that person returns. In all situations, regardless of where in the spectrum we are, no matter where we are in the timeline, hate is simply not an option. It's not appropriate for you to hate your brother or your sister in Christ. I don't see a whole lot of shock expressions out there. You know that, right? You don't hate a brother in Christ. Well, if that's the case, if we're not supposed to be haters of one another, then we really don't have any excuse for acting in a hateful manner. If I were to ask you, is it appropriate for a Christian to hate a brother in Christ, you'd probably all say, no, it's not appropriate. If I were to ask you, have you ever had a brother or sister in Christ act hatefully toward you? Most of you would probably say yes, or at least a lot of you would. And if we were asked if you've ever acted hatefully toward someone else, you may have to raise your hand on that as well. Well, we don't have any excuses for that. If we are going to be loving and supportive and compassionate people toward one another, let's let that show and not allow any excuse for hate, for bitterness, for overmuch anger to creep into our hearts and souls and to afflict us and turn us against one another. We are a body. We are a united force, a united kingdom, whatever analogy you want to use, the flock or the body or the household. We're all one in Christ Jesus, and we need to learn how to live as one also. I don't think we need to have a whole lot of conversation about that. This same notion here, hate is also not going to be an option when we're talking about digressive brethren. There are brothers and sisters in Christ who do not hold to the truth on this matter, that matter, some other matter. Some of them are in town. Some of them may be in this room. Some of them certainly are in other parts of the country, other parts of the world. We don't have a whole lot of control over that. In fact, we have very little control over that. The fact, though, is there are people who are bought by the blood of Christ, who have come to the Lord, and who are not, for whatever reason teaching or practicing the truth. That is not a remarkable or unusual or unprecedented kind of thing. In fact, the scripture talks a lot about that. You might turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, where Peter prophesies that such will be the case just as it has been the case in times past. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there also will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. I don't know if Peter here is referring to specific people or a specific trend that was going to come within the lifetime of his readers. I choose to look at it as a general warning to Christians throughout time. After all, we are reading this 2,000 years almost after the fact, and surely it's a message to us, just as it was to Peter's readers. Maybe those same false teachers, those same false brethren, are not walking the streets today, but we do have people who follow after the same trends, and who have in fact rejected the truth, and who may even go to the point of rejecting Jesus entirely. Such has always been the case and always will be the case. What we have to do is arm ourselves against such ones in prospect of meeting up with them or in reaction to having met up with them. We need to arm ourselves with spiritual things by valuing spiritual things. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3 and read what Paul has to say about such ones. And here he's talking again about specific people, I think, but the same warning goes out for us today. Paul writes in verse 17, Philippians 3. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us, those who hold to the truth. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds
on earthly things. And if you're in the habit of marking up your Bibles and such, you might kind of underline that phrase there, earthly things. Set their mind on earthly things. That's why these evildoers among the people of God are doing evil. Because they have set their mind on earthly things. They're focused on earthly pride or earthly wealth or earthly achievement or whatever it happens to be. They're not focused on Jesus, though. They're not focused on heaven. They may say they are, but they're not. He says in verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven." This is where we're needing to be focused. "From which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." This is what Jesus is doing for us and in us. He is conforming us to his own image. He's making us over, as it were. The entire body is subject to this process, but certain members of that body are not going along with that process. They are not allowing themselves to be transformed. And if you hear about such a brother in Nashville or in Texas or in Saskatchewan or India or wherever it happens to be, that's an issue, because this is my brother, even if I've never met him, even if I never will meet him. This is an issue. What am I going to do about this? Well, what I have to do is make sure, first of all, that his attitude does not become my attitude. And if I value heavenly things, if I value biblical patterns, I can prevent that kind of digression from affecting me. Now, what I should not be doing is making a chart and saying, these are all the people who are going to heaven because they agree with me. And these are all the people who are going to hell because they don't agree with me. And this is what we want. We want lines in the sand. We want to see people on one side or another side. It's a very natural inclination on our part. I feel it. I'm sure you feel it as well. We want to know who's on what side. And the bottom line is this kind of delineation, this kind of separation, heaven and hell issues, this is what God does. And when we talk about this idea of universal fellowship, what we mean is who is in fellowship with whom in the body of Christ? Well, do we fellowship that group over there? Do we fellowship that group over there? So-and-so was raised in such and such a group. I'm not sure if we have fellowship with them. And it becomes kind of an obsession, if we're not careful, trying to figure out whether somebody is a real, quote-unquote, real Christian. And I think we can spend an awful lot of time and an awful lot of energy and make an awful lot of enemies for no real purpose along these lines. The bottom line is universal fellowship, like we're talking about here, who actually is bought by the blood of Christ, who actually is going to heaven. God gets to decide those things. I don't get to decide those things. And I'm okay with that, quite frankly. I don't want that job. I'm not applying for that job. And I encourage you to not apply for that job either, because this is what God is going to do. And we see in the text how he does it and when he does it. Those who are saved are joined together with the body of Christ. Acts 2 verse 47 tells us that. You know the text, right? He was adding together, such as were being saved. He added together 3,000 or so souls on the day of Pentecost and continued to add them. Well, add them to what? Add them to the body of believers. Add them to the church. However you want to phrase it. There's a variety of ways that it's described. But essentially, he saves them. Those who have complied with the gospel are saved because God is the one who saves them. The same thing goes for those who are not saved, or not saved anymore, we might say. There's an interesting phrase that has caused a lot of consternation in Revelation 2 verse 6, where a church that has been standing for the truth for a long time, if you accept the late date of Revelation, we're talking about half a century or so, this church has been in place teaching the truth, been well known for teaching the truth, spreading the truth around the area. But now, the text says here, Jesus Christ himself says, they've lost their first love. They've left their first love. And he cautions them to return to the way they were, or else, what's going to happen? He will return and remove their candlestick from them. And if you're a collector of candlesticks, that may terrify you. Most of us would just kind of remove your candlestick. What in the world does that mean? In the context of Revelation, of course, the concept of candlestick, in that context, lampstand, in Revelation 1, 2, and 3. We're talking about the identity of the church, what the church is, what the church stands for, whether it's recognized. Seven of them are described in the book of Revelation. And every commentator I've ever read, and I for whatever it's worth, I agree, says that removing this candlestick or removing this lampstand is an indication that the Lord does not see them anymore as part of his body, does not see them anymore as an effective local church, or however you want to phrase it. They're not in fellowship with him anymore. So God takes care of fellowship at the beginning, and God takes care of fellowship at the end. He gets to decide who gets put into the body. He gets decided who gets taken out of the body. I am not part of that equation. And so therefore, I can allow God to do this for me. I don't have to. The reason I bring this up is because if we're not careful, we can get into the business of saying, if you are a Christian in such and such assembly, or if you're a Christian that listens to such and such preacher on the radio or in TV, or if you, whatever, that means you're not a real Christian. You're not saved. You're not bought by the blood of Christ. You're not in fellowship with God. Well, they may not be in fellowship with you, and maybe that's a good thing. But God gets to decide who's going to be in fellowship with him. So let's make sure that we draw the line in an appropriate fashion here and not assume more responsibility than we should for ourselves. The third point is neighbors caught up in sinful practices. Do you hate your neighbor? Well, I hope not. Do you hate some of the things he does? Yeah, maybe so. I've mentioned before I have a neighbor who smokes cigars. I wish that were not the case. But I wish he didn't smoke cigars anyway. He seems to be a fine guy, but he has some habits I don't care for. And you probably have some neighbors like that. He'd probably say the same thing about me. Well, what are we going to do about this? If someone is actually caught up in a sinful practice, not a next-door neighbor necessarily, but somebody in our vicinity, somebody you work with, somebody that you go to school with, someone who is engaged in sinful practice, maybe habitually, maybe they brag about it, whether it's drinking or whether it's talking about fornication or homosexuality or whatever it happens to be. There's all kinds of sin going on in the world. Well, what do we do about this? Well, to a certain extent, you're not going to do anything about it. Because the fact is, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the world is a sinful place and always has been. And if we had some kind of gas that we could distribute in the air in Escambia and Santa Rosa County that would get rid of everybody else's sinful impulses and such, that'd be one thing. But we don't have that. We have sinful impulses in our area just like people do in every other area. And that's unfortunate. And you can blame Adam and Eve, you can blame whoever you want. But this is the world we live in. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9 and 10, that if he had wanted us to remove ourselves from sinful people entirely, we'd have to leave the world to do that. Entirely. Back then, leaving the world for practical purposes might have been climbing up a mountain somewhere and holing up in some cave somewhere. Nowadays, even that probably won't get the job done. Because, you know, the CIA's got a tracker in your wallet probably. It's going to find you and track you down and all that kind of thing. You can't get away from human beings. You can't get away from sin. That's the way it is. We're not happy about that necessarily, but we do accept it as part of the world that we live in. What we need to do, instead of taking this out on our neighbors, as it were, or taking this out on society, or stockpiling heavy artillery and taking custody of various places and firing on the bad guys that come to take us away or whatever, what we need to be doing is shining our light. And I'm going to refer you to Ephesians chapter 4, chapter 5 rather, and look at the way that Paul describes this process. And this is one of those kind of go-to passages that I read a lot, but I think we need to read it a lot. He says, starting verse number 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Sinful people, that is. "Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is difficult, it is disgraceful, rather, even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret." Going through verse number 12 there. Our job as Christians is to stand as lights in a dark world, to allow people to realize that there is an option, there is a choice to be made. There are people who are so entrenched in sin, so engulfed in sin, that they literally do not see another way of living. You run into this kind of mentality every once in a while. Tracy and I were talking about one professional athlete who has made a lot of headlines for his chastity and his pretty girlfriend. And the mass media seems to be just kind of collectively scratching their heads about this. You know, why in the world would you not sleep with somebody if you had the opportunity, if you had the inclination? Why would you wait for marriage? Why would you try to put it in some kind of specific context? Sex is a good thing, and you have the opportunity, so why wouldn't you do it? And he's kind of a weirdo for not doing this. And if you try to explain, well, see, the Bible says that sex is for married people and only for married people. And one of these days, perhaps, we will get married, and then we'll have the sex. But in the meantime, we're going to wait. You know, that doesn't compute. They're so entrenched in their way of looking at things, it's almost impossible to conceive of light, because they've been in the darkness for so long and so deeply, and in fact, you know, put it bluntly, they've enjoyed it. We have the opportunity to stand out as lights. No, I do not believe in that philosophy. No, I do not practice that kind of activity. I've chosen something else. And this is why. We have an opportunity to do that. We have an obligation, in fact, to do that, to provide an alternative to sin. Now, when we do that, we have to make sure that we do it in love. There are some people, and you read about in the news every once in a while, and they make the cause of Christ look oh so wonderful, who are despicable people, hateful, name-calling, ugly, grotesque kind of people, who just take great delight in slinging mud and calling names and speaking just horrible, horrible things about sinful people. And let's not be confused about this. They're labeling sin properly. Yes, these people are in fact in sin. But are we accomplishing anything for the cause of Christ when we identify sin in the context of hate? I'm not sure we're accomplishing anything with that. And certainly, we have the obligation to do it another way, to be the good neighbor that Jesus talks about in Luke chapter 10, verse 36 and 37. Jesus, in this conversation with this man who thinks he's got Jesus trapped, as it were, and you know, who really is my neighbor? Well, let's talk about neighbors for a little bit. He tells him the story about a Samaritan man who comes across this Jewish man who'd been beaten up, and he helps the Jewish man, and the priest and the Levite, of course, don't. Which one of these three people do you think was a neighbor to that man who needed help? Well, I guess the guy who helped. I guess the one who showed mercy to him. Well, that's what you need to do. You need to go and do likewise, he says. You go and be a neighbor to somebody. And it's worth noting, and I'm sure Jesus did this on purpose, the Jews and the Samaritans did not get along very well at all. There would not have been any natural affinity for one group versus the other group. And yet, the Samaritan finds it in his heart, for whatever reason, to help someone. He shows himself to be a good neighbor. Now, there are going to be plenty of people in your circle who are ugly, hateful, ungrateful kind of people that you are not personally inclined to be loving toward, because they are anything but loving toward you. And what we need to do in those circumstances is be loving anyway. We're not loving because they are loving us, like we were reading before in Matthew chapter 5. It doesn't take an especially loving person to love people who love them. The challenge comes in when you love people who are unlovable. And that's what Jesus requires us to do, because that's what God does. God loves all of us. God loves all of us in our sin. He identifies the sin. He tries to get us out of the sin, but he loves us in any case. And likewise, we need to find a way to act with love toward our neighbors. Even the ugly ones. Even the despicable ones. Even the hateful, hurtful ones. Because hate simply, again, is not an option. So it's not appropriate for us to sling mud or call names. There's all kinds of despicable language used toward people who are in sin. And we make fun of them and think somehow or another this is going to bring them to Jesus. And that's just not a loving, supportive kind of attitude that we need to be having. Anyway, I basically say all that to say this. There is a group of people, many of them on the other side of the world, not all of them, but many of them, who are determined to destroy you. You personally. They may not know you personally, but that's not going to stop them. They're going to do it anyway. And they're going to destroy the culture that you live in and the nation that you serve under. They are determined, in fact, to bring us down, to bring you down. They don't really distinguish between the church and America. That's an unnecessary distinction as far as they're concerned. We are the great Satan, and we are condemned to death, in so many words. What are we going to do about that? Well, if they're on the other side of the world, we're not going to do anything about it, probably, and that's a good thing. Well, what happens if those people move to our neck of the woods? What if they move to our country, our shores? What if they move to our neighborhood? Now, I don't know these individuals until I get to know them. I don't know what their personal philosophy is. But it's a very easy thing for us to do, just assume that if somebody reads out of a certain holy book, if somebody wears a certain garb, has a certain native language or whatever, that they are going to automatically be attached to a certain group of people, and I'm going to be absolutely hateful toward those people, especially if they're invading my territory. I have the blessing and the curse of being a present on Facebook a fair amount, and those of you who are as well, you know what I'm talking about here, that it is relatively easy on any given Monday afternoon or Thursday morning or whatever to find a thread that somebody has started about all the horrible things the Muslims are doing and all the even horrible things that American Muslims are doing. And, well, let's just kill them all. Let's just nuke them all. Let's get it all over with. We've had enough. How much of this are we going to put up with? Let's start chopping their heads off for a change or whatever. I understand that. I do. I'm sure you understand it as well. That doesn't mean it's a godly attitude. What we need to do is make sure that people who are, in fact, opposing us today, opposing us actively, militantly, in fact, are not especially unusual in the grand scheme of things. And the Bible actually helps us out a lot with this because it was written in such a time where there were, in fact, people who were militantly opposed to the cause of Christ, to the point of taking Christians' lives. You don't read a whole lot about that in the scriptures, but it did happen. James the Apostle was killed. Stephen, of course, was killed. A man named Antipas that was well known to the seven churches of Asia, he was killed as well, and perhaps others as well. The fact is that the cause of Christ has always had enemies. Anyone who would live godly in Christ Jesus is ultimately going to suffer persecution. And so therefore, we do not look at persecution as being, as Peter says, some strange thing. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." If you have your Bible open at that phrase there in verse number 12 of 1 Peter 4, read that verse again and think about your own situation right now. Think about the things that you read about in the news. Think about the problems that exist in the world and how they seem, anyway, to be increasingly part of our own world, our own community. Is it really that strange that people will be violently opposed to the cause of Christ? Peter says, no, don't be surprised at that. Such has always, in fact, been the case. I guess what it boils down to is like we read from Matthew chapter 5. Do we have to love our enemies? Is it necessary for us to love our enemies? The same goes, and I'm paraphrasing here. There is a quotation from one of the Jewish writers around the time of Jesus that was commenting on the text in Leviticus where they're told to love their neighbor as themselves. And the writing elaborates on the text, and it said in so many words, if you see a Gentile who needs help, do not go to him. Do not take care of him. Leave him alone. Because the text says, love your enemy or love your neighbor as yourself. But he is not your neighbor. Okay, well, he wasn't pretending, I don't think, to speak for all Jewish scholars of the day. And certainly not for all Jews. But that was
the writer anyway, was saying that's what his interpretation of the Old Testament was. Well, that's not Jesus' interpretation of the Old Testament. And for whatever it's worth, it's not mine either. The text says, Jesus says, in case you missed this, I'm saying to you, as the one who has authority, he says, I say to you, love your enemies. If you want to consider the Muslim world to be your enemy, you got plenty of evidence for that. If you want to take that position, fine. Then go love your enemies. Now, how do we do that? Do we love our enemies by asking that nuclear rain pour down on them from the heavens? That the ground open up and swallow them up? All their oil fields catch on fire? Or what? Is that how we express our love to our spouses, to our kids? You know, I love you, but I really hope you blow up today. I don't think that would fly very well with people who we know. Well, why should it fly with anybody? Again, like we read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 48, the natural inclination is for us to have a loving and concerned attitude toward people who care about us. The challenge in Jesus is having that same loving attitude toward people who do not care about us, who in fact may be actively and militantly opposed to us. I'm not saying that you turn a deaf ear and a blind eye to political things. I'm not saying that you court disaster in your life. But I'm also not saying that if someone with a funny accent moves into your neighborhood across the street, that doesn't mean you set fire to his car or you know, throw stuff at his mailbox or anything like that. The battle that we are engaged in is a spiritual battle, and it requires spiritual warfare. Again in 1 Peter, back in chapter 2, Peter refers to this. Starting in verse number 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And again, think of this as words written directly to us in America today. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Wouldn't that be a great thing? That we prove to not be guilty of all the things we're being accused of being? It's not like the Muslim world doesn't have some ammunition with regard to the great Satan argument. You know, we have an awful lot of sin, an awful lot of depravity in our culture, and quite frankly, the church has not always done as good a job as we should have done in opposing such things. Instead of giving in to our baser urges, why don't we simply be Christians? And in so doing, maybe even convince somebody, you know what? Christians aren't as bad as I heard they were. That one isn't anyway. He's a good guy. He cares about me. He doesn't participate in all this nonsense. Verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Submit to government. Well, what if government does a rotten job with all of our enemies? Continue to submit. Does he say here that you need to accept government, the government's direction, the government's approach or whatever, if you agree with it? But if you don't agree with it, then you can just do whatever you want to do. Well, that's not much submission, is it? I don't want to get political about this, but I think probably all of us, to a certain degree, would say that we would like to see more of a moral stand, more of a defense of people who are doing right from our government than we have seen. And I'm not talking about the last couple of years or whatever. I'm talking about decades. We would like to see a defense of good moral principles that we find in the Bible. And when we don't find that, we don't quit. We don't give up on our cause. We don't adopt the tactics of the enemy. We maintain our faith. We maintain our hope. For such is the will of God, he says, that by doing right, we may silence the ignorance of evil men. That's what we're supposed to be doing as the people of God. Standing for the truth. And when it doesn't work out for us in the short term to stand for the truth, you keep standing for the truth. Nobody promised this was going to be easy. Nobody promised that our enemies would leave us alone if we were just nice people. In fact, we're pretty much promised the exact opposite. The goal
that we are approaching here is salvation. That's what we want. That's what we say we want, right? In this immense conflict that you're engaged in this life, in this war of good versus evil that makes its way onto the front page from time to time, what is your objective? What is your long-term goal in all of this? I hope and pray that our long-term goal is to go to heaven. That's what our objective is. We're striving for that mark for the prize that Paul writes about in Philippians chapter 3. This prize is laid up for us if we will maintain our faith, if we will maintain our hope. Now, it may be that in our efforts to serve God in this life, our short-term welfare is called into question. It may be that our health, our safety, our rights, whatever it happens to be, may get, put through the Cuisinart a little bit. We're not happy about that. We hope and pray that's not the case. But does it become less of our obligation to be Christians, to act as Christians, when the world turns against us? Well, I got news for you, folks. The world's always been against us. You may not have always had people trying to blow you up or crash your airplane, but it's always been this way. What we need to do is maintain our faith, maintain our focus on spiritual things, and not quit on the Lord. Believe that the things that are truly important are spiritual things, and those things are secured because they're secured in God. And if we will hold to our faith, whatever may happen in this life will not drag us down. And perhaps the easiest way for it to drag us down is to turn us into the hateful kind of people that we are condemning out there in the world. Don't play that game. Don't allow yourself to be corrupted by the horrible attitudes and habits and values of people who don't care anything about Jesus Christ. We're different from the world. So let's act different. Even in extreme circumstances like this, hate is not an option. You're not allowed to hate certain enemies because they're really, really bad. That's not the way the Bible reads, as far as I can tell. You're reading passage Jesus differently, let me know about it. As far as I can tell, we are required to love and reach out to, encourage our enemies. So maybe it would be a better approach if, in fact, the fellow that moves in across the street with a different lifestyle, a different value system, who you can't confirm definitely is not a terrorist. Maybe it would be a better approach for us to go to him with the Bible and try to teach him what a Christian really is versus lambaste him and mock and ridicule him and persecute him because of what we think a Muslim is. At any rate, that's the lesson that I have for you this evening. I hope that you pray and seriously consider such things. And do not allow, even under the best of attitudes, the best of intentions, do not allow yourself to become torn down in your faith, to become torn down in your attitude toward your fellow man simply because other people are not people of character. That's going to be the case. It's always going to be the case. We're better than that. We can live in love. We can live in compassion. We can live in mercy. Because we've been shown so much mercy, so much compassion, so much love by our Heavenly Father. It should be unthinkable for us to not share that with as many people as we can possibly come up against. And if the person is just desperately in need of such things, well, then so much the better. If you are not a Christian, if you have not been bought by the blood of Christ, if you have not been washed in the blood, you've never been baptized for remission of sins, or if you have fallen astray in some fashion, maybe an attitude problem, maybe some kind of behavioral problem, whatever, if you need help from brothers and sisters in Christ to make your life right, to put you back on the straight and narrow, as it were, we want to offer you an opportunity to do exactly that. We're going to offer you an invitation song. We're actually going to sing it out of the book tonight. That's going to encourage you to do exactly that, to bring your broken life back to Christ, to ask for forgiveness, and then to receive forgiveness, and then to go your way a stronger, maybe more humble Christian than you were before, more equipped for your heavenly home. If we can help you in any regard in your pursuit of spiritual things, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing at this time.